So I know it has been a few weeks since I spoke on Psalm 23. So I mentioned back then that that was going to be the start of a new series, but I know we've slept many times since then. So I want to kind of reorient us to where we will be going the next few weeks. This series is called The Good Shepherd because we will be following the unfolding of the extraordinary story created in Psalm 23 and how it is repeated with changes across 1,000 years from the penning of Psalm 23 all the way to 1 Peter. This 1,000-year journey, as we see it in the Bible, is like a TV series that has 9 episodes. So we'll be working through the 9 episodes in this series. Now, with that, obviously the shepherd imagery, you could point to hundreds, if not even potentially thousands of texts throughout the Bible that have the word shepherd or sheep or something of the themes that we'll be talking about. But what we're focusing on here is a list of texts that are kind of the core episodes as those themes develop throughout Scripture. The repeated use of the Good Shepherd imagery throughout the Bible shows us how important it was to the biblical authors, to the people of God throughout biblical history, and as we will see, to Jesus himself in his own self-revelation as he spoke and taught. It continued to be an emblem of the Christian church for the first 400 years until other emblems took its place. In the words of one church historian, what was the popular religion of the first Christians? It was, in one word, which is ironic because he actually uses more than one word, the religion of the Good Shepherd. The kindness, the courage, the grace, the love, the beauty of the Good Shepherd was to them, if we may say, prayer book and articles, creeds and canons, all in one. They looked on that figure, and it conveyed to them all that they wanted. As ages passed on, the Good Shepherd faded away from the mind of the Christian world, and other emblems of the Christian faith have taken its place. Instead of the gracious and gentle pastor, there came the omnipotent judge, or the crucified sufferer, or the infant in his mother's arms, or the master in his parting supper, or the figures of innumerable saints and angels, or the elaborate expositions of various forms of theological controversy. But for the early Christians, it was the Good Shepherd. Another author said it vividly expressed in childlike simplicity what is essential to Christians of all creeds, the idea of Christ and his salvation as the only comfort in life and in death. The shepherd suggested the recovery of the lost sheep, the tender care and protection, the green pasture and fresh fountain, the sacrifice of life, in a word, a savior. That is the image that the early church clung onto. And it was an image carried throughout 1,000 years in the Bible, central to the first 400 years of Christianity. In this series, I hope to help us recover some of the richness of this emblem of the church that was treasured for so long. It has certainly not been wholly forgotten, but it has lost its central place. These texts that carry this unfolding story are too often divided from each other and not seen in context of what has come before and what comes after as the story develops. Like I said, it is a TV show, but too often we look at one episode disjointed from the other episodes, and we don't catch what's actually happening as these themes develop. In fact, in some texts, we entirely miss that there is even shepherd imagery happening because we don't have it as music playing in our mind like the biblical readers would have had. I do not, however, intend to argue that we should scrap other images and emblems that have come into the church over history. But I hope that we can together recover at least some of the richness of the Good Shepherd imagery and hold it alongside the others in its full depth and beauty. To do this, we must look at the 9 different episodes and see how the story unfolds. These 9 episodes are found in Psalm 23, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34, Zechariah 10, Matthew 18, Matthew 10, Luke 15, John 10, and 1 Peter 5. So we will be spanning much of the Bible. These 9 texts each contain nearly all of the Good Shepherd cluster of themes that is started in Psalm 23. These themes are, you don't need to memorize these because they'll come every week. These themes are the Good Shepherd and his identity, the lost sheep, opponents, the good hostess, the incarnation of the shepherd restores the lost at great cost to himself, repentance return, the bad sheep, a celebratory meal, and the ending of the story. As we work through these 9 episodes, We will see that they each contain most, if not all, of these themes. They repeat or revise certain themes, and they also add and delete themes along the way. And those changes that are made are very significant, and we will walk through what happens along the episodes as they unfold. A few weeks ago, I preached Psalm 23, which is the first episode. I am not going to recap that. I'm not going to re-preach the whole sermon. And I am well aware of the fact that Psalm 23 of the nine is the one we are most familiar with. In fact, I bet some of us have memorized, if we don't currently have memorized, we had it memorized at one point in our life. I know I did. I don't think I do anymore. But to briefly recap how these themes showed up in Psalm 23, and by the way, all 10 of them are present, whether explicitly or implicitly, I'm going to just briefly read through the verses and just point out what themes are present in those verses. And if you want a further development of how the themes are present, what they mean, and kind of some of the layers and richness of what's happening there, I will refer you back to the recording that is on our website of Psalm 23, where I develop that more. The psalm starts, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." Here you have obviously the good shepherd and his identity, the first theme. The good shepherd is God. Then you have, "He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Here you have a few themes. You have the lost sheep who needs to be restored. You have the shepherd who restores the lost at great cost, which if you know the history and kind of how that process works for restoring a sheep, as I developed in the sermon, you'll know there is cost involved there. And then there's the theme of repentance and return, bringing back the lost sheep. And then also implicitly, you have the theme of the bad sheep. Because again, this is a psalm written by David saying that he needed to be restored. And if you know anything about the life of David, there was plenty of times where he was living like a bad sheep. So you have the implicit theme of bad sheep. And then you have, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, for they comfort me." Here you have a kind of a foreshadowing of the incarnation of the shepherd. And how you have this is if you actually watch the pronouns as they're happening in Psalm 23, you have a switch here from not the third person, he, you have the second person, you. You have a much more familiar, as if he's talking face to face with God. So you have kind of a hint here at something that's going to be developed in you have something that's going to be developed very well throughout the rest of the Good Shepherd texts is the theme of incarnation. And then you have, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." And in here you have the themes of a good hostess, which, by the way, at that point in history, preparing a table was a role that the woman fulfilled. So you actually have God in Psalm 23 actually taking a female role, which to us sounds kind of weird because we call him Father, but actually if you follow a lot of biblical imageries and metaphors God uses for himself, he often says, "I am like a mother hen." Like, he uses female imagery. God is not afraid of that. It doesn't take anything away from him. In fact, it adds to our understanding of him because he said male and female, he created them in the image of God. Male and female are made in the image of God. So that's a whole other theological rant there, but that's kind of what's going on there. So you have those themes, and then you also have the celebratory meal and the opponents. Obviously, table in the presence of mine enemies. So all that's pretty explicit right there. And then you have the ending of the story. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So the ending of the story here ends in the house. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Again, I'm not going to re-preach Psalm 23, so that is where I'll stop there. But that is, as you see, the evidence of all of the themes that are present in Psalm 23, either explicitly or implicitly. And the next episode comes 400 years later. So we're going to jump quite a bit forward in history. And it's actually what Bruce read this morning, Jeremiah 23. So if you aren't there still, you can go ahead and turn there. The next episode comes 400 years later in the writings of the prophet Jeremiah, in the time of King Zedekiah, shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians and Chaldeans in 586 BC, just, I think, 15 years or so after the first deportation had already happened. So some of Israel had already been deported, and the rest of them were about to be deported. That's where we are in history right now. Jeremiah wrote what is now found in chapter 23, verses 1 through 8, probably while he was under house arrest for prophesying about exactly what was going to happen. He was under house arrest because he was being charged for basically treason, because the king and the leaders didn't like that he was saying that, hey, God was actually going to exile you. Like, hey, you know that thing that he said, that he would exile you if you didn't listen to him? Well, it's actually going to happen. They didn't like that, so they put him in prison. In fact, at one point, he was actually lowered into a cistern that just had mud at the bottom. It had nothing, no food or water. And as far as, like, understanding what's going on there, like, the city's under siege. So if there is a cistern that doesn't have water, that means the city is really not doing well. Because cisterns is where they hold water and where you go to when you're under siege, because that collects the rainwater, and that's pretty much your only source at that point, because usually when you're siege, they're blocking your rivers and stuff like that. So basically, things are not going well for the city, and definitely for Jeremiah. He doesn't have any personal freedom at this point. Obviously, he wasn't in the cistern when he penned this, so I'm not going to like go like all horror story here, or not horror story, like I'm not going to go worst to the worst scenario here. Like, he's probably just under house arrest when he wrote this. He knew that he was in a doomed city surrounded by a king and a people who would not listen to him. They would not listen to what God was telling him to tell them. In what was likely a time of despair for Jeremiah and for the Israelites, the Lord gives a message that looks critically at the past and the present, but also gives hope for the future. The message of criticism yet hope is given through the imagery of the Good Shepherd. The personal journey penned by David is reshaped into a journey of the nation through defeat, destruction, and dispersion to a vision of restoration and return. It is a new version of Psalm 23, given to the people of God in light of a world that seems to be collapsing around them. In this version, it is given to the people who had already partly been exiled and were about to be fully exiled. And understandably, we will see that the phrase brought up in Psalm 23 about he returns me or brings me back or restores my soul, depending on your translation, we will see that that takes a central role, understandably, because they were about to go into exile. So the idea of return is obviously going to be very important to them. So that is kind of the setting of where we are at now with Jeremiah 23 and what is about to happen with this next episode. So with the stage set, let's look again to Jeremiah chapter 23. And I'm going to read it again, and then we're going to work through what's going on here and how these themes are being kind of repeated, reshaped, and developed for this time in history. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to the fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and all Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. In these verses, you have many of the themes of Psalm 23 repeated but changed for this point in history, for this people, this audience. In verses 1 through 2, you have a very different opening from Psalm 23. Instead of the familiar and loved, the Lord is my shepherd, you have woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. So instead of the good shepherd, you jump right into the bad shepherd. And the bad shepherds are criticized and threatened in verses 1 through 2. In the wording here, though, you also are reminded who is the ultimate shepherd, who is the good shepherd. Notice the wording that happens here. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. So God is talking directly to the king and to the leaders who are acting as bad shepherds and reminding them who hired them, to extend the metaphor. They are shepherds under the good shepherd. He says, you have scattered my sheep. So in the opening here, rather than than opening of "the Lord is my shepherd, taking care of me," you have God saying that his human shepherds have failed. They have scattered and destroyed the sheep. The most recent kings of Israel at this time, including the current king Zedekiah, had reversed Josiah's reforms and reintroduced the worship of idols and have been neglecting the poor and the needy, the widows and the orphans. These kings had also refused to listen to the prophets of God, including the current king, who, again, had placed Jeremiah under house arrest and had allowed him to be put in a cistern for a time and then taken back out but kept under house arrest. In verse 2, God repeats his charge against these bad shepherds and warns them that because they have not attended to the flock, God will attend to them. I love that the English carries that play on words. And let's all take a moment to appreciate here that God also appreciates puns. I just love that. God actually uses puns a lot, and there's one coming up in a few verses, too. But what the ESV or whatever translation, most translations will carry that play on words, but that's exactly what's happening in the Hebrew as well. I'm not going to bore you with the Hebrew and everything like that, but basically that's the same word used in different contexts. The shepherds have not attended to them, to the people, so God will attend to them. It's basically God saying, remember, I am the good shepherd. I put you where you are. You are responsible to me. So yeah, you've been taking advantage of the people, been doing what you want to do, but ultimately you answer to me. So because you haven't taken care of the people, I will take care of you. That's what's happening there. And then in verses 3 through 4, he says how he will respond, what he will step in and do because his human shepherds have failed. It says that the good shepherd will bring them back and give good shepherds. Verses 3 and 4 again. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. And notice also, just pausing here, where I have driven them. Just a reminder to the people and to the leaders that, like, okay, you have brought this on yourselves. But also remember, like, this is literally what I told you would happen. Back in Deuteronomy, you have the blessings and the curses for obedience to God and honoring the covenant. And basically, if you go back there and read what God said would happen, and then you flash forward to here and to the descriptions of the exile and the fall of the city, it's like literally verbatim copy and paste. God said, this will happen if you don't honor the covenant, and it happened. So ultimately, God is in control of history and what is going on, but also the people are fully responsible. It's just one of the great paradoxes of the Bible. That's all sorts of fun to try to wrap your mind around, and that's where we're going to stop with that. But he says that I will gather the remnants of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. Which, I like that wording there, because be fruitful and multiply, that's all the way back in Genesis. It's basically like God saying, okay, you guys have failed. Reset. We're going to go all the way back to the beginning, and I'm going to remind you how to honor me and how to obey me. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them. And if you follow it, like, he had just been accusing and criticizing bad shepherds. He says, I will set shepherds over them, which that means that the bad shepherds are fired, pretty much. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, exactly what the bad shepherds were not doing, and the sheep, will fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor will any of them be missing, declares the Lord. The bad shepherds have failed at their job. They have scattered the sheep. God himself will step in as their good shepherd and gather and restore and give good shepherds. They will be brought back into the fold. They'll be fruitful and multiply. They have good shepherds, and they will not fear, nor have any who are missing. So how will he do this? He goes on in verses 5 through 6 and says that he will bring a good king. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and deal wisely, and he will execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. So not only will God give good shepherds, but he promises that one day he will raise up a descendant of David who will actually do what these kings are supposed to be doing and are just completely failing at. He says that this future king will be wise. He will obey God perfectly and listen to the word of the Lord, unlike these kings who had rejected the word of the Lord and imprisoned the prophets and refused to listen to them. He will execute justice and righteousness. If you read through, especially the minor prophets, but really all of the prophets, the kings and leaders at the time, one of the most repeated charges against them is that they were neglecting the needy. And basically what they were doing is they were hoarding wealth and power to themselves. They were rewarding their friends. And the people who were vulnerable, the people who needed help, the people who did not have power or strength or wealth were being neglected. They were not being given justice. They were not being given help. But this future king would not be like these corrupt leaders. This future king will also cause Judah and Israel to dwell securely. He will gather the lost tribes who these kings, these bad shepherds, had caused to be scattered. And he will be called, "The Lord is our righteousness." This is where another pun comes in. Zedekiah's name means, "The Lord is my righteousness," which is ironic with how he was living, because he was not even remotely walking on the paths of righteousness. But this future king will live out this righteousness in Zedekiah's own name that he has failed to live. This king, his name will be, "The Lord is my righteousness," and he will actually live this way. And not only will he give them a good king, but he will also return them to the land. We see this in verses 7 through 8. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, 'As the Lord lives who brought us out of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land.'" Not only is a good king promised, but a return to the land is promised as well, which was alluded to earlier in the phrase, "He will bring them back to the fold." In fact, God declares that the days are coming where this future gathering, this future restoration, this future salvation would be seen as greater even than the exodus from Egypt, which if you follow Israel and their feasts and their celebrations and what they write about, what they remember, the exodus was kind of a big deal. Like, it was all over in their imagery and in their celebrations. And what God through Jeremiah is saying is, the work I'm going to do is going to make that pale in comparison. There will be a future greater salvation that will be even greater than that exodus. So in this episode of shepherd imagery, you have the themes of Psalm 23 reworked in a message to a people about to face exile. Walking quickly through the themes, the identity of the shepherd. The good shepherd is still God, who is the owner of the sheep. And he, as the good shepherd, will step in when the bad shepherds have failed. He will gather and bring back the sheep and will appoint new shepherds, along with a future promised Davidic king who will lead correctly and will be the king that will be so much better than the kings that the people have been under. God still cares for and will restore his sheep even when his shepherds fail. We have the theme of the lost sheep, which has actually formed into the lost flock. The entire community is lost and about to go into exile. You have the theme of opponents. David's opponents were death and evil and vague enemies. Here, bad shepherds, Israelites, are the opponents. They are bad leaders. Jeremiah emphasizes that the failure on the part of the leadership of the community of faith is a very serious deal to God, and that these failures will not be overlooked. They don't get a pass because they're God's people. In fact, they have stricter judgment because they're God's people in a position of leadership of God's people. The theme of female presence is dropped for the time being. There is no hostess image. The theme of incarnation, however, is picked up. For David, God was already present and active as a shepherd, leading him and bringing him back. For Jeremiah, God would one day step into history and gather his flock. We see in the words of Jeremiah the truth that only God can provide the ultimate solution through his actions in history. In fact, that's basically the story of like the entire Old Testament, is that you have all these people set up like David, Solomon, later Josiah and all his reforms, all these people who are like, oh, this might be the one who will actually do what God has called the leaders to do, and like God said he would raise up a leader who would do all these things, and then they just fail utterly. And pretty much the whole story of the Old Testament is that God is the one who provides salvation. God is the only one who can perfectly live out what he has called the people to do. But I'm not going to spoil that too much, because that's a huge thing in the development of the shepherd imagery going forward. Then you have the theme of cost. Psalm 23 remembers that God brings David back, and in the shepherd imagery, to do so as a shepherd is cost, because you have to go find the sheep, and the sheep often are no help at all in the situation. In fact, they make it more dangerous by bleeding and basically calling predators to themselves, and then the shepherd has to defend them and save them and bring them back, and usually carry them because they're so shattered by the whole thing that they just, like, they don't know how to cope, so the shepherd just has to carry them back the whole way. So that's what happens in Psalm 23. And in Jeremiah, God gathers up, raises up a future David, and brings back and saves and provides security. So again, in Jeremiah, God is the one ultimately doing all of the work, just like in Psalm 23. Like, one of the major things, if you understand how sheep work and how shepherds work, one of the major things in Psalm 23 is that, like, the sheep are no help. And in Jeremiah, it's the same thing. The sheep are no help. The leadership is no help. God's like, all right, I'm going to step in and make this happen. And then you have the return. David's return is to God. Jeremiah's return is to the land. This is a critical shift of emphasis. A psalm describing David's personal restoration to God is reshaped into a national story of return to a land. The future regathering and salvation experience back to the land will overshadow and even outdo the exodus from Egypt. But as we walk through the rest of the shepherd imagery through the rest of the text, we will see what that ultimately actually means. Because, spoiler, how the people heard this and then what happened in the near future history, they would be rather confused. Because if you read the rest of the Old Testament, you're like, well, that was underwhelming. But that's where the New Testament steps in. We'll get there. I'm not going to spoil too much. Then you have bad sheep. Jeremiah has no discussion of bad sheep, but next week we will see how Ezekiel, a contemporary of Jeremiah, picks this theme right back up. Then if a celebration. The celebration meal is also omitted, but we will see that picked up later. And then the ending. The ending for Jeremiah ends in the land, not in the house of the Lord. And this is another shift of emphasis that will be developed and reshaped and clarified as we go through the rest of them. So what is our takeaway for Jeremiah 23? When we look at this next episode, this jump of 400 years later from Psalm 23, this message through the Good Shepherd imagery to a people about to face exile, some of whom had already been exiled already, what does that have to do with us? There are two key takeaways that I see in these verses. The first one is a warning, and the second one is an encouragement. The warning is that God, the Good Shepherd, cares for his sheep, and leadership failure is a big deal to him. If shepherds of God's flock don't attend to his congregation, God will attend to them. So this text is a direct warning to Caleb and myself, but you can feel free to listen in. And it's a warning to anybody who takes leadership of God's flock. Because ultimately, it is God's flock. And he will give the reward appropriate to who is in leadership and how they act and how they attend and care for his flock, whether good or bad. The flock belongs to God. And everything we do, we are to do as we submit to the authority and lead in wisdom, justice, and righteousness. So that is a warning, first and foremost. The first thing we see is a warning to leadership, which, by the way, is also a challenge to you, the flock, the congregation, to hold us to that, to keep us in line as we lead you, to call us out on things, to encourage us with, hey, like, maybe this is a thing you didn't think about, or maybe what you just did there isn't so great, or just suggestions. Like, we need feedback. But Shaquille and I, we're young. We're well aware of the fact. Like, I'm not even 30 yet. I think Caleb is 30. But anyways, like, we're young. We're not perfect. We're human. So we need help as we take on the responsibility and the privilege and the joy of leading. So the first thing we see in this text is a warning. The second thing we see is an encouragement. The word of the Lord to a people who are about to enter a long period of exile focuses on their return and on who God is and what he will do. Rather than focusing on the suffering and the hardship they are about to face, God wants them to focus on his promises. God wants a focus on him and his promises to define his people, not a focus on their current circumstances and complaining about their current circumstances. God knows we are what we remember and what we choose to focus on. The memory of God and of his actions on their behalf are to define his people, not the memory of the exile and its horrors. As one author describes the power of what we choose to focus on and remember and how it helps us through suffering, he says, "We will not forget so as to be able to rejoice. We will rejoice and therefore let those memories slip out of our minds. The reason for our non-remembrance of wrongs will be the same as its cause. Our minds will be wrapped in the goodness of God and in the goodness of God's new world, and the memories of wrongs will wither away like plants without water." What we choose to focus on and remember defines us. I love the imagery there. What we choose to water is what will grow in our life. What we focus on and what we remember. Is it our circumstances? Is it all the things we wish would be different? Is it how we're complaining and griping and groaning to everybody we know about what it is we're going through? Or are we choosing to focus on who God is and how he has promised to be with us no matter what, and how he has acted so many times throughout history and how he will act again? God never promised that he would make life easy for us. He does promise, though, that he will never leave us or forsake us. He has promised that one day, as the songs we sang said, one day all will be made right. All wrong will be undone. All evil and sin and hurt will be no more. To a people under imperfect leadership and facing imminent difficulties. Sound familiar? God says then and now, I am still your shepherd. I care for you. I will be with you. I will not lose one of you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this text. I thank you for this second episode in the Good Shepherd imagery. I thank you that you teach us through images that we can understand. I thank you that your word to us is not just a theological treatise of declarative statements that are just cut and dry facts, but that you use beautiful pictures. You use metaphors to remind us who you are. And I pray that as we face difficulties and trials and hardship in our life, that we remember who our shepherd is. That even though this does not guarantee that things will be easy, it guarantees that you are with us. And I thank you for the reminder to Caleb and myself and all leaders that you are the ultimate shepherd and you are in charge and that we are accountable to you. I pray that as we go through this week, that we will remember these things, that we will begin to recover what the biblical authors and readers and what the early church treasured so much, which was the image of you as the good shepherd. I pray all this in your name. Amen.